Now, as we gather together to continue in worship, this morning is a very exciting one for me as a preacher. I get to dive in with you to an entire new series, which means an entire new book and an entire new world of study. And we are going to begin this morning our time in the book of Acts. As we've discussed already, both this morning and recently, Acts is actually the second of a two-part series written by Dr. Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke and an oftentimes traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. It was a tremendous blessing for us here at Elk Point Baptist Church to welcome our brother, Pastor Jim, back into the pulpit 2 weeks ago to provide us with a prelude to Acts with his message on Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And there Jim identified rightly that Luke 1 to 4 is an introduction not only to the Gospel of Luke, where it is found, but also to the book of Acts as well. And in that opening passage of Luke 1, Luke says, "Insomuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." That last sentence was the main point that Pastor Jim brought out for us, and it's Luke's desire and intention that Theophilus, the audience of his book, he is writing to a man named Theophilus, and Luke would have Theophilus, having read this whole account of Luke and Acts, if you read these two books, Theophilus, you will be certain of the things that have been done and said of Jesus. And I don't think doctors have changed a whole lot in the last few thousand years. They tend to be meticulous on the details if they do their jobs well, and Luke does meticulous research. He compiles accounts and events and produces this orderly account that is assembled with the singular purpose, which is to convince Theophilus of the truth of the accounts of the Savior raised up from among the Jews. And we see all of these references and 90 combined direct references between Luke and Acts, 90 combined direct references to the Old Testament, and they reinforce that Jesus, the coming of Jesus, and this advent of Christianity, although it had yet to be given that name, but it wasn't an isolated incident. Jesus is not this new teacher coming on the scene, teaching a new gospel, teaching something unknown or uncertain. This is not a one-off. This is not a flash in the pan. But it is a fulfillment of all redemptive history from the very beginning of creation. And that's why Tim led us in the reading of the road to Emmaus. Jesus goes and walks them through all of the Old Testament account and say, all of this is pointing to me. So again, my thanks to Jim for setting us up so well. And now we enter into part two of the Luke Acts saga. And this time I invite you to turn in your Bibles. It's going to be Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 1, and we're going to read the first 11 verses. If you've got a pew Bible in front of you, that is page 855. And just a reminder that those pew Bibles, if you don't have a Bible or you need a Bible, those pew Bibles were donated to us, and you are more than welcome to take one of them home with you if you need a Bible. Because we would love to see that, not just in your home, not just acting as a paperweight, or I now have a Bible to put on my shelf, but I would love if you would take that home and read it. another thing that Jim quite clearly encouraged us on there 2 weeks ago. But again, Acts chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 11. And Luke says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with the water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" This is God's word, and it is our passage here this morning. To start out this passage, Luke kind of gives us a summation of his initial gospel, the book of Luke. He says, "I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." The book of Luke is, in this two-part series, a book of beginnings. It was written concurrently with Acts, most likely somewhere in the AD 60s, and it sought to tell that which Jesus had started during the period of his birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension. But now in Acts, in what Jim so aptly described as a transitional book, Acts takes us from the period where we have Jesus' earthly life in Luke, and then Acts, he takes us from there, from where Luke left off. In the last verses of Luke, we are told that, lifting up his hands, Jesus blessed them, them being the disciples. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. So, as people who maybe are a little more over-familiar and overconfident with the scriptures than we ought to be, looking at Theophilus, getting this delivered to him, he finishes Luke, and it's kind of like any really good story in a series. You get to the end, you know that book number two is coming, and you get to the end, and you go, then what? What happened then? Where do we go from there? And Lord willing, the next book in the series has already been put out, because if it hasn't already been put out, then you're stuck waiting for the next in the series. But for Theophilus, Luke, Acts, likely written together, we have this kind of a cliffhanger right at the end. If Theophilus is to have certainty concerning the things he has been taught, then finishing Luke, he would have been eager to hear more, because he would have heard the history of what Jesus had done. But as the buzz of Christianity, as the spread of Christianity started to happen, Theophilus would have heard all the rest of this stuff. The disciples went out and they started sharing the gospel, and he's going, then what? There's more to the story of Christ and of Christians than what Jesus began in his earthly life and ministry, even up to his ascension. And there is so much more to be said of Christ and Christians after Christ departed this earth. And what on earth, I'm picturing Theophilus here, what is that blessing? We're told at the end of Luke, Jesus lifted up his hands and blessed them. Well, what's the blessing? What was the blessing that they were given? Well, here we get to it. But before we get into that blessing, I want to acknowledge a potential stumbling point with the book of Acts. If you were to open your Bible to the book of Acts, very opening page, before even verse 1, you will read at the top, kind of the, we're familiar with Acts, but if you read at the top, likely what you'll read is, and it's in mine, the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles. And that, to me, sets us up for an immediate difficulty in interpreting the book of Acts as we look into the book. If we read Acts with the lens that is provided by that kind of expanded title, the Acts of the Apostles, it sets us up with a specific, to use the big word, a specific hermeneutic. And simply stated, a hermeneutic is kind of a theory and a methodology of interpreting, especially biblical books. So it gives us this lens that we're looking at the book of Acts, and if we're not cautious, the lens that we are given here could be one that could draw us away from Christ. If we read Luke as one of the Gospels, the story of Christ and his ministry, and our author identifies it as such, and then we move on to the Acts of the Apostles, we're set to do that. We're set to move on, as it were, from the story of Christ to the story of the apostles. And we know from decades of good and intentional teaching that we've received here at Elk Point Baptist Church that all of the Old Testament scriptures, and we just read that straight from Genesis onwards, they point forward to the coming of Christ. But what now that Christ has come? Have we kind of reached that final crescendo, and then we're going to move on to a new song entirely? I understand that there's limitations to language, and eventually if I'm writing a book, I have to come up with a title for the book. But I also would want to remind us as we sit here that unless it is specifically stated by the author in the confines of the biblical text, the titles, as well as all of the headings and chapters and verses that we find in our Bibles, are not inspired scripture. They are an attempt by interpreters to provide a means of organization for the sake of the eventual reader. So when you read your Bibles, you're going to see all these chapters and verses and headings. None of those are inspired scripture. Those are attempts at being helpful. And sometimes those attempts at being helpful are incredibly helpful, and sometimes they have some difficulty with them, and I think the Acts of the Apostles can be one if we let it be. So while I understand the Acts of the Apostles is kind of an attempt at a title, and it was first given to the book of Acts over a century after it was written, I think we need to be cautious with how we let it shape our understanding of the text. And part of the reason why I think it's lasted is it's easy, it fits. But other titles have been suggested, and for my part, I would be more inclined, instead of the Acts of the Apostles, I'd be inclined to call this the Acts of the Risen Christ by His Spirit through His people, the Church. The Acts of the Risen Christ by His Spirit through His people, the Church. And that is not going to be the punchiest title on the bookshelf. It's not going to be the one that is easy. You have to have it in fine print just to get it on there. But it communicates a little bit of a better hermeneutic, a little bit of a better lens for us to look at this book. This is not the story of the apostles. The apostles are not the main character of Acts. The apostles are incredible workers for God's glory, and they are an incredible part of the book of Acts, but if it's all about the apostles, we miss something. We miss the most important thing. This is not their story. This is a continuation of Christ's story. This book is not an entirely new number. We don't move on to a different track after going through all of the Old Testament, culminating in the advent of Christ. Instead, I would almost see this as kind of a new crescendo where the music again begins to build from Christ's ascension straight through to his second coming. The next track in the playlist doesn't begin until the one sung by all of the redeemed as they gather around the throne of Christ in eternity. All of that to say that in the book of Acts, our focus ought not to shift from Christ and onto the apostles, but we must peer into the text and seek to understand the continued working of our Lord Jesus Christ. Although he is now ascended into heaven to rule and to reign from the right hand of God the Father. And that becomes more difficult because Christ being there physically, personally was the obvious figurehead for the Christian faith, but with Christ now ruling and reigning in heaven, who are the faces? It's the apostles. Anyways, step off that soapbox. And we return to this cliffhanger that ends in Luke, and Theophilus is told by Luke that Jesus left his disciples with a blessing. What blessing could Christ, as he's imminently about to ascend into heaven and he leaves one last blessing for his people, what is that blessing? Surely it was of great value. The promise he made was not new. The blessing that he left with them was not a blessing that was overall unfamiliar. It's actually a restatement of a promise that is found throughout the Old Testament. I mean, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And Jesus even said to them in person earlier in his ministry in John chapter 14, verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. What is the blessing that Jesus ends his earthly ministry with? Is the blessing of his continued presence with them by his Holy Spirit. And we can see in it the Lord has fulfilled many, even Old Testament promises, and the next questions for the disciples, they receive this blessing, and their next question is, so now are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? If you were paying attention when Tim was reading from the Road to Emmaus story, they asked a very similar question. And they said, we thought he was going to be the one that was going to restore Israel, but he died. And now, this is kind of fast forward a little bit, but he died. But now he's alive again. Now? Was this just kind of you died and came back and then you would? Lord, if you are about to fulfill all of these Old Testament promises that you would pour out your spirit on your people, does that also mean that the other promise, the promise of restoring the kingdom of Israel, is that coming right now too? And it displays but the disciples still have some learning to do. And everyone expected when the Messiah came, and part of the reason why Christ wasn't even accepted among many of the Jewish people, was everyone expected the Messiah to come as a king, to come in military might and power, and to overthrow the opponents of Israel and restore the throne and the splendor of the reign of King David in Israel. When they pictured all the world being blessed through the descendants of Abraham, to throw back there, when they're picturing that as Israel is restored and now rules over the earth and the Messiah is the king and he's... So they have this in their mind, and the prospect of that seems to perish when Christ died, but now Christ has been raised, maybe now. And what does Jesus say? The first words out of his mouth, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Keep waiting. Essentially, don't worry about the timeline. It'll happen when it happens. But even more so, you're focusing on the wrong thing. The gift of the Spirit, this blessing I am giving you, has a far bigger and greater view than the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. And then at this moment, what Jesus says next changes everything. At this moment, the door begins to crack open on God's incredible plan for his people and the church and what he had actually described to Abraham all those years before in Genesis 12. Genesis 12, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse." All of that we have seen come to pass in people of Israel. But at the very end, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And it is in verse 8 that the entire book of Acts, and indeed the roots of all of church history, begin to come into view. And this morning, if we miss the significance of what Jesus says here, then we don't only miss the heart of our passage, but we miss the entire heart of the book of Acts. It all comes back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." All of Acts is going to come back to this verse. All of Acts is going to come back to this blessing and this promise and this commission of Christ. Considering that, from my perspective, this book, I'm retitling in my mind, "The Acts of the Risen Christ by His Spirit through His People, the Church." I want to take a look and see how does this verse fit with that? Does this verse give a framework that fits with that? And so to give some shape to this, we're going to put on our best journalist hats, and not modern, I write whatever I feel like journalist hats, but true journalism, the I'm going to seek to reveal objective truths. And one of the tools that is meant to be used for that is the five W's. Unfortunately, the five W's also includes an H, which brings it to six, but they're journalists, they get to make their own rules. But who, what, when, where, why, and how? We're all very familiar with these five W's and one H. But it's meant to guide research and interviews and how to raise important ethical questions and all of that kind of thing. And as we look in our passage, what can they reveal for us this morning? It is with that important question of who that we were originally occupied earlier this morning. When we read verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth," we might be tempted, encouraged by the original or the usual title of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, to assume that all of these yous, which are directed at the apostles, that the focal point of this passage and by association this book is upon the apostles. And proceeding from the apostles, eventually the church, these yous become an issue. But if we operate under the assumption that all of this points towards Christ as the who, as the center of this passage, then we end up with a very different perspective. You will receive power that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be whose witnesses? Not your own. You will be my witnesses. Christ is the rightful focal point of all of redemptive history, and that includes the post-resurrection era. When the Spirit is poured out upon God's people, the Spirit's role then leads us to the what part of our investigation. If Christ is the who, then the what, the nature and the purpose of this blessing of the Holy Spirit that the apostles were waiting for, is the witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the provision of power to do so. Jesus told his disciples in John 16, speaking of the Holy Spirit, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." And in verse 14 of John 16, "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Earlier, when we read from Joel, God's promise to pour out his Spirit on his people, the result of the outpouring of that Spirit was, per Joel 2:30, that it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Christ is the who. What is the witness of the gospel and the power to do so? And the when is when the Spirit has come upon his people. And if we're familiar with Scripture, familiar with the Old Testament, we know that the Holy Spirit has not just been kind of sitting back, cooling his heels until Jesus would come and pour him out upon his people. His activity is not limited to just kind of Pentecost after. The Spirit is involved in the creation of the world. It is the Spirit that came upon the prophets and the judges and the kings and other leaders of Israel to empower them, to grant them the necessary power and direction and insight to rightly lead God's people. So the Spirit has not been inactive. But the Spirit has not been for everyone. It is often just one moment. Reading through Judges, we got really familiar with it. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon whoever, one of the judges. But now, things are going to be different. Instead of being reserved for select leaders, and even then, maybe only at times of great need, the Spirit now would be poured out upon God's people like a river. John 14:38, "Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John gives us the interpretation there. "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." The Spirit is to be poured out upon them like a river. A river is not a finite source. It is not like the wadis of the desert, the little streams that only come up when there is a storm. No, this is an abundant and ongoing flow, and there is for the believer a constant supply of the Spirit's empowering work. Why? For the task of witnessing to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Coming back into Theophilus's mindset here, he's told Theophilus that in his first book, this is what Jesus started. That's what he began to do. In this book, we will see how the risen Christ, still Christ at work here, how the Christ will accomplish the spread, the witness of his gospel, and how is that going to be done? By the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then we get to the where. This is the roadmap of how he gets there. And this would have caught his people totally off guard. And it was good news for Theophilus, because remember, Theophilus was a Gentile. And here we see something that would definitely have piqued his interest. This witness, this gospel, this good news would not be bound to national Israel. But it would start there. It starts in Jerusalem. And then it moves to Judea, which still within the confines of kind of God's people. And then it moves to Samaria. And we are well aware of how well Samaritans and Jews got along. They were not the best of friends. We can think of the Samaritan woman at the well. But then it moves even further. It's not just to the Samaritans, who at least still have some ties to God's people, but even to the ends of the earth, and that's where Theophilus is. Theophilus is the ends of the earth, or at least part of it. And that gradually broadening circle that we see in Acts, and as Pastor Jim reminded us, this is a transitional book, we see the focus move from the Jewish church to the Christian church through each of these circles. And if I'm writing to Theophilus, a Gentile, it would be important for me to help Theophilus understand that he either is or can be a part of this church. Theophilus needs to be told, be like, you are a legitimate part, or at least can be, depending, we don't know much about Theophilus and where he's standing, but you either are, if you're already in Christ, or can be, if you are seeking Christ, a part of this church. And this is not a shoehorn situation, which is kind of where the Ethiopian eunuch would have found himself when he came to worship in Jerusalem. He kind of gets shoehorned in where you're like, well, if you're going to be here, you can kind of come, but you can't really. And if you want to be, then you have to be circumcised. And he's not going to be this second class adherent to the religion of the Jews. But by the eternal design of the Father, as communicated and purchased by Christ, God the Son, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, even a Gentile like Theophilus can be welcomed as an adopted son of the Most High God. Even a Gentile like me can be adopted as a son of the Most High God. That's the witness of the gospel. A sinner, a Gentile like me, who deserves nothing but death and hell, can somehow, someway, mind-blowingly be adopted into the family of God. And Theophilus, reading this passage, would not have been unaware. I am the ends of the earth. I am the direct beneficiary of this promise. And here we get to the why. Why would God do this? For his glory and for our good. Faced with his undeserved and from a human perspective, his unreasonable acceptance into the ranks of God's people, Theophilus must be asking, and I know many of us have asked this question ourselves, why me? Why should I be called a son of God? We shouldn't. We have no good reason, no good claim. We ought to be excluded from the running. We are sinners. Racially, we're not even a part of God's chosen people. If God in his sovereign will has said, I am going to take the Israelites and only the Israelites, God would have been well within his omnipotent sovereign rights to do so. But by an act of incredible love and grace, you, me, Theophilus, we all have access, by no virtue and no design of our own, we have access to the God of the universe. Why should I be called a son of God? I shouldn't. But praise God that I am. How then is this communicated? How does this go from 11 apostles? How does 11 men take this good news to Jerusalem, then to Judea, and Samaria, and the end of the world? It's there that we finally get to the yous. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. In the acts of the risen Christ by his Spirit through his people, the church is the you. Some of you will remember our time in Ephesians 2 where Paul declares, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off," speaking of Gentiles, "have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Christ, in our passage, is originally speaking to and speaking directly to the apostles. But by the power of the Spirit, those apostles become the means, become the foundation, to steal from Paul in Ephesians, become the foundation by which Theophilus, and then us today, some 2,000 years later, would be called a part of the you, who would receive the Holy Spirit and who would then be called to witness to the very end of the world. In the book of Acts, we do have to be careful because the apostles were uniquely gifted and used by Christ, and we can't just take anything that's said to the apostles and go, "Me, that's me." No, we can't just read ourselves in as apostles. But in this passage, this promise is not just to the apostles. We can see the mandate given to the apostles and praise God that not only have we benefited from their faithfulness to their task, but we can also see the responsibility of ours to pick up that very same torch that they were called to pick up. A torch that, may I remind us, was first given to Adam and Eve. So this, again, is not a one-off. This is not a something new. This is an ongoing plan. Adam and Eve were handed this torch saying, "It is your job to witness to the glory of your Creator." And Adam and Eve promptly dropped that torch. They failed to do that. But they still, even by their very existence, being made in the image of God, carried forth some semblance of that. But then Christ does it perfectly, and Christ calls his apostles and gives his apostles and his people his Holy Spirit to allow them to now once again take back that torch and bear forth the image of God as it was meant to be born forth. Then our passage closes with this final picture of the ascension of Christ. Jesus says these things, and when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And we see this blessing, and then Jesus is taken up into heaven. It's kind of an abrupt transition. But the question by these men in white clarifies it for us in the immediate sense. The apostles have been told, go wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. They're not currently in Jerusalem. Jesus told you to go wait there, go. Stop standing there staring at the sky. But on a grander scale, considering the great commandment of Luke here in 1:8, the final words are appropriate to the task. All of this, what Jesus began to do and teach in Luke, this impending gift of the Holy Spirit, the commission to progressively expand the witness of the gospel, all of this planned by the Father, commanded by Christ, empowered by the Spirit, it all points forward toward the day where Christ would return as he had left. When all would see, both the righteous and unrighteous, for all will be raised, and all will see the personal, bodily, and glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would bow their knees before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then if they are in Christ, they will be with him in glory forever. And if they have rejected Christ, they will be separated from him forever unto judgment. That 1:8, followed by the ascension of Christ, is the beginning of a new crescendo. We have 11 apostles that somehow have to now share the truth of Christ with everyone afterwards. And that builds and builds and builds and builds. And now today, how many churches, how many people who know Christ? Crescendo continues until Christ's return. Acts is really kind of the beginning of the end. And even though this beginning of the end began some 2,000 years ago, the final end has yet to come. What certainty would Theophilus have caught here concerning the things he'd been taught? What must we hear in 2024 carry forward? That this transition from the Jewish church to the Christian church that we see in Acts, the establishment of a Christian church of both Jew and Gentile, it is all only possible because it is of Christ by the Spirit to the glory of God the Father. It is only possible when those who name Christ as Lord obey the commandment to bear witnesses of this to the end of the earth to all who would listen, and it is only possible when the Spirit empowers the witness of his people. God has given us a job to do. Could God have just said, done? Absolutely. Did God choose to just say, done? No. He said, you're going to be my witness. And you are going to carry this torch. And you're not going to do it alone. You're going to do it in the power supplied by my Holy Spirit, whom I am giving to you. So we must not stand staring into the sky. The Christian life is not a life of just a bookworm. I'm just going to hide and only read the Bible. You need this, but you need this to go out there. You need this to carry the witness to them. It is not just standing here waiting for Jesus to return and kind of twiddling our thumbs in the meantime. It's faithfulness to the commission to go and make disciples of all nations. We must share with the world that by grace, the believer in Christ can be saved through faith, and this not of ourselves, but it is the gift of God. For God has called to himself a once sinful people, now called righteous and made righteous in Christ. Praise the Lord. And for those who hold to this truth, there is everlasting life in Christ alone. So now go and tell it. O Lord our God, we come before you this morning as beneficiaries. We have been reminded that we are the beneficiaries of 43 years of faithful Christian ministry in Elk Point, at Elk Point Baptist Church. And we are reminded of 2,000 years of faithful witness of God's people that have proclaimed the truth of the gospel, that you might be glorified. These people are your witnesses. We are your witnesses. We are not our own, but we belong to you. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to live as ones who are not our own. We pray that you would help us to pursue and follow what you have commanded us, to live as you have commanded us to live. And even as Luke said in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, that we might know the truth, and that we might know the truth as it is found in your word, in your holy scriptures, O Lord. And that we would not know this truth just for the sake of knowing it, that we would not become experts on the Bible, but infants in the knowledge of you, but that as we read your word, that we might become strong and mature in the truths contained therein, and that we might carry that and witness to it wherever we go. And Lord, if there is one who is listening who has not heard this, who does not know this good news, has not accepted the truth as you have laid out in your word, Lord, work upon their heart by your Holy Spirit. Grant them salvation. Grant that they would see and know, and for the first time that they would be granted clear eyes to know that they are sinners in need of salvation, and that that need has been satisfied in the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that they might be called totally undeservedly sons and daughters of the Most High God, made right before him by the substitutionary sacrifice of their Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for all that Jesus began and all that Jesus continues to do and all that Jesus will do. And we thank you that Jesus is coming again, and we ask that you would send him soon, that we might see him face to face and we might know the truth, and that faith would once become sight. Lord, we thank you for your gospel, and we ask that you'd strengthen us by your Holy Spirit to be witnesses of it wherever you would take us. Pray these things in Jesus' name.